Well, Thomas Aquinas, the greatest doctor of the church, the universal common doctor of the church, died 750 years ago on this day. Parish, orphans, and retrogrades, three quarters of one millennium ago. And the crazy thing is he's still closer to us slightly than to Augustine. Joining me today to discuss some of the what ifs is Dr. Edmund Mazza. Ed, how are you doing today? You've been on the show especially a lot lately, and we enjoy having you back.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, you're welcome. So, I mean, look, the common doctor of the church, the doctor of doctors of the Roman Catholic Church, and just probably all-time smarty pants, to use an official term, all-time smarty pants. Maybe that goes in terms of creative ideation to Aristotle, but in terms of pure under the horsepower, under the hood horsepower, processing speed, you got to give it to Aquinas, even a little like a nose over Aristotle. If Aquinas were alive today, he would say, to borrow an old joke from UHF, help, help, let me out of the box, let me out of the box. Aside from that, he is a preacher of fidelity to Mother Church and to Father Papa. Of course, how would he contextualize the seeming semi almost formalized apostasy of Mother Church and Papa of the church today? I'll let you spin with that, Ed.
Yeah, well, I think that the best thing would be for me to read a short paragraph from Eterni Patris, which, as you and some of the parish orphans may remember, in 1879, Pope Leo XIII issued an encyclical on restoring Christian philosophy, and it really gave an impetus to restore the study of St. Thomas. And out of that, we get Gary Gou Lagrange, and later Jacques Maritain and Gilles Son and these guys. But to answer, you know, the prompt that you kind of threw my way, let me just pull up here and read this. This is section 18 of his encyclical. The angelic doctor pushed his philosophical inquiry into the reasons and principles of things, which, because they are most comprehensive and contain in their bosom, so to say, the seeds of almost infinite truths, were to be unfolded in good time by later masters and with a goodly yield. And as he also used this philosophic method in the refutation of error, he won this title to distinction for himself, that single-handed he victoriously combated the errors of former times and supplied invincible arms to put those to rout which might in after times spring up. So I don't know if you want to get into some of the errors of his time and some of the errors of our own time, which on both occasions, according to Pope Leo, he provides us, the angelic doctor provides us with invincible arms against them.
Yeah, we can just kind of race through listing the errors of the 13th and 14th century church. And then I think people are well acquainted with the errors of our day. They're mostly in the simplest area of theology, which I think would especially confound and astound Aquinas. The simplest area of theology is moral theology. It's very straightforward. And it has to be because all people are accountable for getting moral theology, right? At least as a praxeology, they at least have to live out the answers to moral theology. That means it has to be easy enough for the lowest common denominator, which is very low. And it has to be something that is can be processed by the processing speed of the unwashed masses. So this idea of complex moral question, which has been used over the last 100 years in the church to usher in a day of relativism and anti-natural law sexual ethics, which is really all it's ever used for, is sex ethics. But Pope Francis doesn't want to make murder okay or bank robbery okay or anything like that. It's just sex ethics, where people put their private parts, what they do with them. Pope Francis and lots of renegades in the middle half of the 20th century church have labored arduously toward changing. So Aquinas would just be astounded. I don't know what he'd say. He might puke or something like that, as one of our commenters said. But it's so easily proven wrong. I mean, like Pope Francis said on February the 18th, 2016, you can use condoms in some cases. Well, that's just wrong. He'd just be like, do I even need to start a proof? Like, Francis isn't even trying to prove that it's not. You can give communion to unrepentant adulterers. They don't need to go to confession first. You can bless SS unions. We'll just call it that for this whole show.
Well, one of the first things in that context we should throw out to the listeners is that St. Thomas and other great saints teach this. In order to have moral clarity or to have intellectual clarity, you have to be pure. You have to be of the pure hearted. And this is where Aquinas even has a leg up on Augustine. Augustine in his Confessions tells us about the sins of the flesh that he had gotten into in his youth. But there's the story, the famous story of the fact that when he was a teenager and he wanted to join the Dominicans, his noble family locked him in the family castle. And in order to dissuade him from his vocation, they introduced a prostitute who, was not going to use physical violence against him, but was going to use that power that women have against men. And it's interesting from a just in many, many different perspectives. He engaged in self-defense. He took a red hot iron poker from the fireplace and literally drove her out at the point of a weapon. So because the salvation of one's soul is even more important than the defense of one's body. But anyway, right. The point is that from that point forward, God gave him a special grace where right. He was never again tempted in that particular below, as Bergoglio would say, below the belt issue. From the get-go, that we have to say that the Bergoglian henchmen like Tucho or Touch Me, depending on how you want to pronounce his name, they don't
heal
have
me with your touch, Fernandez.
That's right. Goodness gracious, they don't have they don't understand the faith, or to imagine being appointed the head of the dicastery for the doctrine of the faith. How are you going to have clarity on the faith when your mind is perverted by sexual impurity? But that'd be the first thing that comes to mind, giving a Thomistic assessment of the current situation. But as you point out, these people don't start with the right premises, therefore they don't reach the right conclusions. And you're more equipped to speak on those particular philosophical starting points than I am. But as I say, there were particular errors that Thomas combated in his own century, and then there are particular errors that we have in theology today, particularly in the post-Vatican II church, which he would be in a good position to give us invincible weapons to use against the modernists.
Yeah, perfect. Yeah, that's excellently stated. Yeah, the ambiguities, so-called, of Vatican II and the pluralism, that would probably be, I would say, the main issue, the main nit he would pick in today's church, besides the sex ethics, which I think he would just be like, really? Seriously? The sex ethics are so clear. They're not even just supernatural law specific to Jesus and Christian teaching. They're natural law. But, most
There's
He's the
a
one, and Homer would get most of this. But in addition to that would be the pluralism, the idea of Christians really being able to live in the world in polities, effective polities with Muslims and Jews and Buddhists and Hindu, and like the temptation when you live politically with all these other factions to start saying, no, you guys are really good enough, and all the difficulties that have arisen from Dignitatis Humanae and Nostra Aetate, even if they don't contain errors, which I don't think they do. But
well, that's the funny thing. Tim, I'm actually offering a course that just started last night, and if folks are interested, if they email me, I'll send them the first class, excuse me, for free. EdmundMazza@gmail.com. And if they, anyway, we're going to be getting into the fact that Thomas wrote one of his great works, the Summa Contra Gentiles, specifically for, intellectual Muslims and Jews who don't accept the authenticity of the New Testament. And he did this at the request of the guy I did my doctoral dissertation on, St. Raymond of Penafort, who was one of the successors of St. Dominic,
yep,
and who was engaged in Spain and North Africa in training his friars in Arabic and Hebrew in order to be able to intellectually debate Jews and Muslims and to bring them into the faith, which is quite different from Bergoglio's proselytism is solemn nonsense, and you must never try to convert. You must
convince
never
another of your
convince.
faith. Yeah, it's a mortal sin to convince another of your faith, like direct quote, a mortal sin against ecumenism or something like
so,
that.
So Thomas Aquinas was, not some monk in a cloistered convent who never, knew about the existence of non-Catholics, right? He lived at a particular hour in history when the Christian world was engaging and being engaged with the non-Catholic world in particular. So I'm going to be getting into this in my course, St. Thomas Aquinas, His Wisdom and His World. It's a 12-week course. If folks go to edmundmazza.com, they can enroll in that. And if they email me at edmundmazza@gmail.com, I'll send them the first video for free. But this notion that only with Vatican II did the church start to dialogue with the other is just complete nonsense. Because, as I say, the Dominicans in particular, and of course, St. Dominic only founded the order just a few decades before Aquinas joined it. They were already engaging and converting and convincing Jews and Muslims to become Catholics.
Yeah, and I mean, what people have to understand, just a little Aquinas trivia, since it is the 750th anniversary of his death. He was brought to the University of Paris, coaxed there by his mentor, St. Albert the Great, Albertus Magnus. And it was one historiographical instance of the Holy Spirit issuing the right man at the right time. The time was ripe for him, as G.W.F. Hegel would say, because there's essentially no point in issuing, if you're the Holy Spirit, the smartest man ever before the rediscovery by Arab Muslims in Moorish Spain of the great texts of Aristotle. You would wind up with essentially, Augustine too. And in addition to making the claim that you made that Aquinas surpasses Augustine because his intellect was that much less darkened from a lifetime of sin, Augustine also only had access to what I'm coming to call, in terms of the history of thought, semi-Hellenism, which is the writings of Plato. Augustine was only semi-Hellenized. The writings of Plato have bountiful errors in them. Plato couldn't solve the problem of the universals, never did.
Right.
I mean, he could tell you that this is deep, or at least topical metaphysics. To say he could tell you, cow belongs to Bovary, and cow also belongs to the genus of four-legged creature or black and white creature. But he couldn't tell you how it's predicated of all these categories at once. as simple a topic as prosen equivocity didn't exist. And so you really needed the wisest man of all the world, upon which all of Western civilization was based, Aristotle, to vastly outshine his student, his teacher, Plato, in order for the Christian masters to make any real heads or tails of them. And Augustine didn't have the important texts of Aristotle. He had some of the texts of Aristotle were there, but pretty much the banal ones. The most he had was Plato, and Plato's metaphysics are wrought with error. It is just error after error after error that needed correction by Aristotle. And since those Aristotelian texts were lost during the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th centuries until they were found in translations in the Arabic world starting around 1000 AD, Augustine was also held back in ways that Aquinas wasn't. So Aquinas had the more stellar early life, morally speaking, and then he had the more stellar mind, therefore, and his more stellar mind was equipped for the master of those who know, Aristotle, which is Dante Alighieri's expression for Aristotle, that Plato is not the master of those who know. Aristotle was. And so, yeah, Thomas was equipped to deal with metaphysical errors of his day. And metaphysics is one of my main areas of study. I don't traffic in it much on this channel because people are like, oh, do a metaphysics course the way you've done an ethics course. It would be of interest to precisely almost no one because it's so, so difficult that it's hard to even say what the topic is rightly conceived. But that was, I think, Aquinas's main use against errors of his day. Univocal predicationists. It cracks me up when I see people calling themselves SCOTUSs online. You know, if you believe in univocal predication, then you don't get it. You ain't going to make it. And Aquinas was really important against metaphysical errors in his day. But those are much higher brow. People are much smarter than him. Now he would be a corrective against saying there are sex rules and you do go to hell for violating.
Right. At the simplest level. Yeah. Just to give a couple of examples to flesh out and forgive the pun, what you were just talking about. So just to give a practical example of how an Aristotle-based approach to reality would help you to understand the Catholic faith, you know, better than a Plato approached, which was the approach for the previous 750 years before Aquinas. Augustine, maybe partly based on his own experience, if I recall correctly, said that the marital act between two properly married people is always at least a venial sin.
Right.
Because he so strongly believed in the fall and in the harm that has happened to human nature. Whereas Aquinas would disagree on that and would say no. And in fact, the church follows Aquinas on this and says no, that there is no sin. I mean, there could be if your will starts getting involved and you, although that's kind of hard to do between two properly married people. But anyway, the point is that objectively speaking, the marital act is a complete good. There's no sin attached to it. And why was Aquinas able to see that? Because, again, he took the natural world, if you will, more seriously than the Platonists and the ethereal. You know what I'm trying to say.
That's great. That's a great application.
Yeah. Right.
Absolutely right. I would even say that Aquinas had this relate. Okay, so the greatest doctor of the church, let's stick on the topic you just raised.
Okay.
Two Christian millenniums, right? We're in the beginning of the third, but greatest doctor of the first Christian millennium, Augustine, vastly surpassed in intellectual bandwidth by the greatest doctor of the second Christian millennium, Aquinas. And it's basically a Platonist, a Neoplatonist, a kind of Plotinus reimagined guy who is Augustine. Plotinus was a Neoplatonist. Versus Aristotle reimagined and christened. You know, give Plato and Aristotle the green halos the way they sometimes do, because they are so important, especially Aristotle. Well, when Dr. Mazza here says that a philosophy of nature is going to give us a more accurate model of how Christians should behave, so many people have deeply embedded Gnosticism, Manichaeism from Augustine and the early roots of the church, about which the magisterium never weighed in and got anything wrong, but that the doctors of the first millennium had a lot of the Gnostic sort of body hatred, and I want to say nature hatred, that the Dominicans at the University of Paris, led by the Dominicans, you said Raymond of Pennefort was great. I studied him a little bit, but Albert the Great.
Yeah.
And the Dominicans who paved the way for Aquinas, they started realizing Plato gets nature totally wrong. He gets natural metaphysics absolutely wrong. And Aristotelian hylomorphism, which was popping up in places like Segovia, Spain, you know, the Aristotelian texts. Wow. Aristotle has a philosophy of nature that is Catholic, a hylomorphic view of the way that form interacts causally would matter, that can answer all these questions that Plato couldn't. It turns out we have to have a philosophy of nature. And again, folks don't even know exactly what a philosophy of nature is unless you're rather deeply studied in philosophy. It's not one of those terms that common right. Catholics that kind of know about, Aristotle and Aquinas know. So it's really, really important to say there is improvement between Augustine and Aquinas on something that is circumscribed by a morality of the philosophy of nature, like sex rules as between married spouses. And the funny thing is this, Aquinas, because he was in his own day, he's the GOAT, he's the greatest of all time, but he was being deferent to what was the greatest of all time, Christian philosopher, Augustine. He always goes easy on Augustine, and he always goes easy on Plato in deference. And so I think what you have is, on that particular question you raised, Ed, is by the time you get to, I'm talking the late 19th, early 20th century, pre-Vatican II, you get to the Thomist moral manualists, they're even going to say, yeah, using the system of Thomism, they're going to be even more lenient. I'm talking about all, you know, the six or seven primary Thomist manualists. They're going to be more lenient on more marital sex ethics issues, all six or seven of the main ones, than Thomas himself, because they're like, Thomas was essentially trying to give a kind of nod to Augustine to not overcorrect him. So there's growth even between not just Augustine and Aquinas, but Aquinas and true joie de vivre Thomas in that whatever it was 700 years. So you have about 750 years between Augustine and Aquinas, about another 700 years between Aquinas and say I don't know, Prumer, or start going through and naming the 5, 6, 7 big Thomist moral manualists. And they're going to say, yeah, he was even being too strict and kind of too body hating, mainly just as a kind of doff of the cap to Augustine. He corrected him, but he didn't want to do too much. I would say on that particular issue, the really, really sound, provable mathematics, where you check in each line of your algebra, right, at the bottom line, morally speaking, are the Thomist moral manualists after the 1700s, which was the golden era of Thomism, even after Thomas lived. And it wasn't Thomas himself in this easier area of moral philosophy, because he's mainly an innovator in the realm, in more important realms like metaphysics, more difficult realms.
Exactly. Yeah.
It's a great Straight point on. You raised. That's what I'm trying
Thank
to
you.
Say.
No. Thank you. Well, even a broken clock can be right twice a day. There's a funny meme. I don't know if you want to use it for this show, but when Amoris Laetitia came out, it's Thomas, and he's reading, you know, Amoris Laetitia on the front cover, and he's got this shocked look on his face. Have you seen that meme?
Yes, like, I remember it from 6 years ago. Yeah.
So that there would be shocking things. But
that's a great one. Yeah, send that to me. I haven't seen that in 5 years, but.
But yeah. but he yeah. but on a more technical, I mean, we don't have to get into the weeds on this, but I'm going to bring this up in my course. One of the more technical aspects of Aristotelianism and these Muslims who commented on Aristotle that was completely askance was the idea of the unicity of the active intellect. Just for the general population here, what that meant was, according to Averroes's interpretation of Aristotle, we're all like the Borg. We have one mind, you know, for all you next generation Trekkies out there, there's this one mind that we're all attached to. So whatever you do,
Agent intellect.
you can't be blamed for it, right? Because we're all sharing just one intellect. So it would do away with reward and punishment if this were actually the case. So that's one example of something that of Averroism, which Aquinas had to answer. So that the Latin Church did not fall into this error, which would lead to, you know, I guess anything goes if you take it to its logical extreme, and it does away with human freedom as well, right? And another example is Aristotle believed in the eternity of the world, and although Thomas didn't think that you could philosophically disprove that, you have to accept on faith that the world began in time. Nevertheless, issues like that, Aristotle did not come to the Western Europe in the 13th century without issues that needed a certain amount of correcting, so to speak. But
And
by and
part of the
large.
correction came from Averroism, interestingly enough. There are, remember, for Aquinas, Aristotle is capital T, capital P, the philosopher. So he's not talking about Plato. He's not talking about Plotinus. He's not talking about any of the Meno or any of those guys. He's not talking about Socrates. He's talking about Aristotle as the philosopher. Now, for Thomas, the commentator, capital T, capital C, is Averroes. There's even more problems with another Ibn Sena. Avicenna is a more deeply Neoplatonic, confused Muslim scholar. Yeah, there are issues with Averroism that Aquinas will correct, but he still thinks that the best commentary available to him in his day is Averroes, who was a kind of a Muslim philosopher. It doesn't seem that he was really a true believing Muslim. But Ibn Rushd is the name, the non-Latin name of Averroes. And Averroism was very important in its commentaries on the tricky subjects for Aquinas. And that little
Yeah,
tiny text
that's a great point.
on the eternality of the world, very interesting little text where Aquinas winds up concluding, just as you said, Ed, yeah, as an article of faith, we must accept that the world isn't eternal. We have to go against Aristotle here. And Aquinas says, I can't disprove Aristotle, but he does make use of a great Augustinian doctrine. He says it's like the foot that's eternally been in sand. That's like the creation of the world. It's still creating the footprint, even if it's always seems to have been in sand. That's how you could give a kind of model for the creator with his creation. It's a
Well,
great
it's
little
interesting.
document. Yeah.
It was
Yeah.
interesting that you bring up this distinction between Avicenna, who came before, and then Averroes, who came later. I recall that Avicenna said, "I read Aristotle's Metaphysics 40 times. I still don't know exactly what he's talking about."
40 times he had it memorized, people. He'd memorized the Metaphysics, which is not a short treatise. He had it memorized, and he still couldn't make heads or tails of it. Aristotle's Metaphysics is tough, and
Especially if you're coming at it from a Neoplatonic or Platonic angle, the way apparently Avicenna was. But Averroes, as you point out, was able to get further. And as you point out, it's even sort of a misnomer to call him a Muslim philosopher, because if I'm characterizing this correctly, Averroes thought that Islam is for the masses, you know, the great unwashed who don't have philosophical intellects the way the smart people do. And so you can believe in something in the Quran, and you can believe in something that contradicts the Quran philosophically and rationally, and they're both true. And this was another threat to, because there were certain Christians in the West who wanted to apply this to scripture and say, okay, well, you know, the Bible is for you know, the low IQ people, so to speak, and those that are not capable of higher level philosophy. We can see how philosophy can contradict They're both true, even though they contradict each other. And thanks to Aristotle and thanks to Thomas, Thomas insisted no, that there, he, Thomas gave us the right relationship between faith and reason, and it's not the one that Averroes had, and it's not the one that's being promoted today, seemingly in the church, where the church has taught something for 2,000 years according to faith, and yet in practice they want us, the folks in Rome want us to do something which is completely contradictory to it in practical behavior, as it were.
That's excellent. That's an excellent notion. Yeah, I would say a couple of things. One, the lie, the great lie through the story of Western philosophy that Plato and Aristotle are the two closest figures to each other. They knew each other, their direct master and teacher, but I mean, so was Bertrand Russell and Wittgenstein. I could give you lots of famous master apprentice relationships in the history of philosophy. They are not close together. This lie hails from Christianity's first millennium dalliance with Neoplatonism. And you get a lot of that through Augustine. Plato and Aristotle are not close together. Everywhere in important philosophic matters, Aristotle is correcting Plato, not minor tweaks, major adjustments, saying, I love my friend Plato, but I love the truth more. That lie that they're really close together, that Aristotle was a Platonist, not by a long shot.
No,
Aristotle was an Aristotelian. Comes
it would be
from
like trying to, yeah, I'm sorry. It would be like trying to say that Karol Wojtyła, Pope John Paul II, was a Thomist just like his teacher, Garrigou Lagrange. I mean,
right,
you
right, right.
know.
Yeah, I like that. But in philosophy, I mean, I guess JP2 was a phenomenologist. People say he was a philosopher pope. He really wasn't. Phenomenology's garbage. Sorry, people. But he wasn't a Thomist, and of course Garrigou Lagrange was. It's even more stark when you're judging two given philosophers according to their philosophy of nature. And Aristotle's just contradicting Plato, and he's like, Plato can't solve the problem of the universals. Plato has no philosophy of nature. Plato has no meaningful concept of form matter. Plato doesn't have the four causes. Plato can say that there's, formal cause and material cause, but he knows there's some interaction, but he can't say it's causal because the two planes of form and matter are divorced. These are the most basic dilemmas that you can have once you're Plato and you posit Platonism. He can't explain how any of it works. Aristotle gives us Platonism so overhauled that it has to go by a different name. You said something else though in your last remark that really, really piqued a second comment I was going to make, but now it's gone. Well, you care to expound on the last thing you said, Ed? It was really interesting, and I had some response to it.
Sure. Just can you refresh my memory where we were or where I
Yeah, I
was, or
hate that. I'm so bad at
yeah.
memory refreshers while I'm spinning. It was really good. I wanted to jump into
Oh,
you.
so Averroes I said that he's not even a real Muslim because he thought
Right.
that, you know, the Quran is for the simple people. Aristotle is for the people that really know reality. But
That
that's
was it.
okay. You've got your truth, I've got my truth. I mean, isn't that the world we live in today, where you've got your truth, I've got my truth? We're all good here. I mean, in a sense, it's not exactly
Yeah. That's it. Yeah, you could kind of do a broke, woke, bespoke thing where it's like at the lowest level, you could say something like, well, just read Holy Scripture, and philosophy is kind of for demons. And ultimately, Islam made Avicenna pick. You can either do your fancy, even Platonist philosophy, Neoplatonist philosophy was too much for Islam. And they're like, if you either stick with the Quran, or if you keep philosophizing, we're gonna burn your books and run you out of the religion. And so Avicenna kind of goes fundamentalist when he's forced to make the choice. Then you have the more like woke second level that where I would identify Averroes, where they're like, look, if you keep doing philosophy, particularly this new Aristotle philosopher who's got this robust philosophy of nature that seems in many honest places to force the believer away from the Quran, which side do you cleave to? And Averroes said, I'm going with the philosophy of nature. Islam's not really true religion. Right. And he goes that kind of woke way. But right. but he is a pretty faithful Aristotelian commentator. He just didn't see how true religion could coexist
right.
with Aristotelianism. Then you get the bespoke, but which is Aquinas, which is now you don't have to be an Avicennan fundamentalist afraid of philosophy. No, you don't have to be the philosopher that is ultimately a secular thinker like Averroes. Here's how scripture literally, and it's not Muslim scripture, it's Christian scripture, literally squares with first principles in philosophy and even metaphysics, physics, ethics. It works out beautifully and it works out literally. So you get a woke, broke, bespoke kind of trifurcation there, which reminds me of a phrase like a little bit of philosophy carries one away from his theistic beliefs a little bit more. What is it? How does it go? Yeah, no philosophy at all. And you're just going to be some fundamentalist believer. A little philosophy carries him away from his belief, and a lot more carries him back to those beliefs in a deeper way. That's the kind of triple you get with Avicenna, Averroes, Aquinas. It turns out these guys just, they were in the wrong religion, Avicenna and Averroes. And Averroes yeah. did end up being forced out. He was a legal thinker and a philosopher, a legal scholar, and he essentially had a bunch of his books burned by Islam because he stuck with Aristotle. At the University of Paris, a lot of the Franciscans didn't like that the Dominican masters were studying Aristotle. Like, a la, you know, Muslims holding a book burning. How are you studying this neo, you know, this pagan Aristotle who had this robust philosophy of nature? And Aquinas got into a lot of trouble at the University of Paris, as did the other important Dominicans, because he was doing something that was very politically incorrect in his day, studying Aristotle, who was seen as kind of the path to atheism. It turns out he's the path to true theism, where you're not running, as a fundamentalist does, away from true truth.
And the difference between, in that case, Aquinas and, let's say, the Nouvelle theologians in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, who are bringing all kind of pagan talk and pagan persons and things to explain the faith better, so according to them, better. The difference between them and Aquinas is that, first of all, Aquinas was a saint. You could tell by the sanctity of his life that when yeah. he was interpreting Aristotle and trying to harmonize Aristotle with Revelation, he was doing it right. Versus these guys, who are of dubious, dubious qualities. Let's just leave it at that. Some of them, but anyway, he Aquinas. That's the gene. That's why we're celebrating the man 750 years at later on this date, is because his brilliant intellect, enlightened by grace, got us the solution to the problem. It's not Avicenna. It's not Averroes. It's Aquinas here. I did want to ask you something about Aquinas versus the Nouvelle theologians, but I could hold that for later if you want.
No, go ahead, because we're almost out of time anyway. Go ahead and ask away. I just wanted to say really quickly, it's remarkable how close mathematically Aquinas's death informs a almost exact midpoint between Augustine's death and us. So we tend to talk about Aquinas and Augustine. I mentioned this in opening. Augustine died in 430, August 28th, 430. And 750 years ago today, Aquinas died. It's almost an exact midpoint. So these guys were not contemporaries any more than we are with Aquinas.
And this is going to blow your mind too. You can do that with Augustine and Aristotle. It's
That's
almost
true.
Exactly 750 years.
That's true.
Between the death of Aristotle and Augustine. One day I'm going to come out with a book called The 700-Year Revolution or The 750-Year Revolution, and I'll talk about Aristotle, Augustine, and Aquinas. But
anyway. That's amazing.
And
then someone in our day needs to do it.
We need somebody to step up today and do something.
Aristotle, right? Augustine, Aquinas, then Tucho Fernandez, the great.
I used to refer to him affectionately as Thunderlips from Rocky III. Remember
Yeah.
Hulk?
Hulk
Not that he
Hogan.
has the
Yep.
not that he has the physique of Hulk Hogan, but just the concept, right? Thunder lips. But now my I call him Pee Wee, because he looks like Pee Wee Herman would look like if he was alive today,
He
and the
does.
same kind of morality, right? I won't get into it. I don't want we don't lose our PG rating here, but anyway, some of the Zoomers aren't going to know who I'm talking about, but look Google Pee Wee Herman.
Yeah, I remember Pee-wee. Pee-wee got in trouble for being in the theater, brandishing his Pee-wee people.
Yeah, exactly. And he was allegedly caught with child pornography in his house years later.
That's right.
Yeah.
Shocker. You go watch
Shocker.
Pee-wee's Playhouse from like 1989, and he's just a complete weirdo. And it's like, yeah, this no shockers there. But like, okay, so closing question, Ed. Let's do that.
Not to get into the weeds here, but I think we can put this in a format that the parish orphans will understand. So Aristotle said that we can understand substance, and then there's all these different aspects of accidents.
Certainly.
Ratzinger, in a lot of his writings, tries to say that because God is a trinity, therefore the idea of relation ought to have the same ontological reality as, I guess, it's substance. And that just would that strikes me as someone who appreciates Thomism, as that I don't see how that would work. You know what I'm trying to say?
Okay, so it's a very difficult question.
Yeah.
You have, yeah, it's a really difficult
Is
question.
it too much? Okay.
There are six modes of composition. There's not just form and matter. There's act and potency. I'm not going to go through all of them, but they constitute the very fabric of being, these six modes of composition. It means mixedness between two binaries, substance and accidents, act and potency, form and matter. So if you talk about the difference between an angel and a human being, no, all of us have to have an essence. We're all, unless we're God, who's pure act, we're all a composition of
Essence and existence.
essence and existence and act and potency. And there's a causal constitutive relationship between those two binaries. So an angel who is an incorporeal rational substance, as opposed to a corporeal rational animal, which is a human being, but they're intellects, they're pure intellects. They have no means of being differentiated one from another,
Right.
Raphael from Gabriel, because matter, our bodies, is called by Thomas and the Thomistic metaphysicians the principle of individuation. So the way that we keep our souls, and in other measures, our essence is from spilling out, if you will. I'm trying to put this in the easiest possible terms, because we're differentiated by our matter. How are the
Yes.
angels differentiated? This is why all the angels are not just different species, they're their own genus. So Thomas will talk about Raphael's Raphaelity, Gabriel's Gabrielity. They're different, not just species, but genera.
Wow.
And the question became for Thomas, okay, if they're not individuated by bodies, because angels have no bodies, then how do you even, why aren't they all just one thing? And he said, okay, they're differentiated, their essence from their existence, even though they're pure, they're pretty much almost like pure form, the angels, as pure intellect, but they can't be pure act. They have to be some composition of act, right?
Precisely.
They can't be pure act. So there's some composition of existence, which is act, and essence. Only God alone is pure act. And yet, how are they differentiated from each other? It's their relationality ends up being one of the accidents. It's very difficult. It's a
Gotcha.
very difficult
Sure. No, I
closing
get it.
question, but
I
their
get it.
relationality, I don't know where Ratzinger would go with that. Remember,
Well,
Ratzinger
he's trying
abhorred.
to say that the Trinity, because there's relations within the Trinity,
Right.
therefore we have to elevate relation to a level that Aquinas wouldn't have done. And that doesn't
Exactly.
seem, I understand where Ratzinger wants to go with it, but I don't see how you could justify that in Thomistic terms.
It doesn't work. Well, remember, he said in Last Will and Testament that he was bored with Thomism. The Thomistic metaphysics essentially explains everything, but they were just bored with it. He was a German. And being bored with it, they wanted to do better than Aquinas, and you can't, because Aquinas essentially has the formulae for how all this stuff works out. And yeah, I think it led Ratzinger into many errors. I'm not, so you can't square the circle.
No.
Well, I mean, look at all of Ratzinger's writings in the 70s. He just the guy. Well, it just spoiled his theology, trying to be smarter.
You just threw me a softball over the plate because for Easter I do a mini course on the Sundays, starting with Mercy Sunday, 1 month from today, April 7th. For four Sundays in a row, we're going to do a deep dive into Ratzinger, the essence of his theology, his approach to Catholicism. Four Sundays in a row, the 7th, the 14th, the 21st, the 28th. If folks go to edmundmazza.com and click on the enroll for the Easter course, we're going to, you know, point out the differences between how Ratzinger approaches things and how Aquinas would approach things, or Lagrange, or just where these Nouvelle theologian guys are coming from and why it falls short.
Great. That's great. I heartily endorse that. Ratzinger is not the Thomist you would want him to be. And he admits we were just bored with it. So we kind of, he doesn't say it this way, but it's almost like they freely lapsed into error just out of ennui with being right, out of boredom with being right. And yeah, so take Ed's course there, everyone. Thanks for tuning in. Like, subscribe, click the notification bell for these videos. And if you want to support this channel, go to Locals and subscribe, Star. Ed, thanks for joining me today. Dr. Edmund Mazza, everyone. Go take his class. I'll give you the parting shot, Ed.
Let's pray to St. Thomas, who, above all things, was devoted to our Lord, who is the incarnate wisdom. And at the end of his life, when he written on the Eucharist, he presented it to our Lord. And our Lord said to him, "Thomas, you've written well of me. What would you have as your reward?" And he gave the best answer: "Only you, Lord." And hopefully we all have that. That's our answer this Lent, this Easter.
Beautiful. God bless you all. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. My personal favorite of all the saints, and many other scholars besides. Pray for us. Yeah, from where you are, that blessed position, pray for us.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.